The Chicago Leadership Prayer Breakfast is an annual event held the first Friday after the week of American Thanksgiving. And according to Joe Stoll, one-time president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, if you work in Chicago, attending the breakfast is the religious thing to do, second only to showing up at church on Christmas and Easter. I can remember years ago, he said, when the name of Jesus was freely used in prayers and sermons alike at the breakfast. And though that slowly changed over time, 2001's event was marked by what seemed to be an intentional effort to eliminate references to Jesus from the platform. If it weren't for the marvelous music of the Wheaton College choirs, who unashamedly sang about him, the whole morning would have drifted by without the mere mention of his name. The MC opened the event by reading an excerpt from Diane Eck's bestseller, A New Religious America, how a Christian country has become the world's most religiously diverse nation. He then underscored that diversity of religion in America now demands a new paradigm regarding the expression of our faith. He called for a fresh wind of cooperation and tolerance. His words set the stage for all of what was to follow. A representative of Islam chanted his prayer in the name of Allah. A woman rabbi, a Catholic priest, and a minister from a characteristically liberal Protestant denomination each led in prayer in a coordinated sequence of prayers and then finished by praying in unison. I kept waiting to hear it, but Jesus' name was not mentioned once. No one said that he wasn't welcome, but the message was clear. All our gods are to be equal. And when that is the agenda, the authentic Jesus is in trouble. It's difficult to include one who has claimed to be the only way to God when a diversity of paths to God is being celebrated. What was unspoken in the symbolism of the prayers was made unmistakably plain in the message that followed. The rector of Trinity Church, Wall Street, New York, was introduced as being deeply involved in the problems and ministries surrounding the disaster of September 11, 2001. I looked forward to what he had to say. He proved to be an excellent communicator, as he charmed us with his wit and well-timed humor. We were deeply moved as he related stories of tragedy and triumph at Ground Zero. However, as his message progressed, he put into words my worst fears about post-9/11 America. In essence, he celebrated the fact that September 11th provided a whole new sense of the importance of God, that it had returned to America. As he put it, theology is the name of the game after 9/11. But he noted, given the broad diversity of religions in America, we now need to give up the tradition that divide those of us who believe in God. He praised the diversity of the prayer segment that had been expressed. And it was then that I began to realize why Jesus was unwelcome. He was telling us, in no uncertain terms, that an only way Jesus didn't fit in the new religious order. I could have written off the whole speech as just another preacher gone soft. In fact, I kind of had that, well, I'm not surprised to hear this from a liberal New York parish priest, feeling when my worst fears were realized. As the rector concluded his remarks, I remember thinking, I wonder how this crowd is going to respond. No sooner had the thought crossed my mind than the audience stood in enthusiastic, extended, thunderous applause. I felt awkward. Awkward and alone. For the first time in my life, Stowell says, I was being asked to publicly deny Jesus. By joining in the standing ovation, I would affirm the speaker's premise that it was best for me to give up the tradition that divided us. It was clear the only way I could stand would be to turn my back on Jesus. People at tables all around me were on their feet in boisterous support, yet I knew I shouldn't stand. I felt unsettlingly conspicuous. About as unsettlingly conspicuous, I'm sure, as Peter felt when he was identified as one of Jesus' disciples on the night in which Jesus was arrested and tried by the Sanhedrin. This man also was with him, a servant girl had said to the crowd who had seized Jesus and brought him into the high priest's house. With all eyes on Peter, how was he going to respond? How would you respond? How would you respond if you were Peter? And how would you respond if you were Joe Stowell? The temptation to deny Christ in word or in deed is constant, even if it isn't always so public. Will you own Jesus as both your Savior and your Lord? Or will you not? That is the question. And if you fail, or perhaps better, when you fail, what can be done to make things right again? To help answer these questions, let me direct you to Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll be able to find our text on page 883, Luke 22, verses 52 to 62. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Those tears that we read about in verse 62 were tears of a godly grief which produced repentance. In fact, the next time we see Peter in the Gospel of Luke, he is running to the empty tomb to confirm the words of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, to the effect that Jesus was not there but had risen just as he said. But that's still 3 days away, isn't it? Here and now, we see Peter again and again being placed in unsettlingly conspicuous situations. Will he deny Christ? You already know the answer. He does. What I want you to see, though, is the extent of his fall and how Jesus works to bring him to repentance. First, let's consider the extent of Peter's fall. Verse 54 begins with the positive note that while the others have apparently fled, Peter is still following Jesus. You could perhaps chide him for following at a distance, but at least he is still following. The prophet Zechariah had said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And they were, but Peter is still following Christ. Way to go, Peter. But then he is placed in his first real, unsettlingly conspicuous situation, and he begins to falter. A servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light of the fire that had been kindled, looked closely at him and said, "This man also was with him," meaning, of course, Jesus. This man was with Jesus, the one being tried in the high priest's house. He was with him. And Peter denied it. "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After another hour, a third individual pressed him on the matter, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. His speech, his accent had betrayed him. You're from up north, where Jesus ministered. You've got to be one of his." What was Peter to do? He denied it. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Do you see how each of Peter's denials increases in scope and intensity? "I don't know him. I'm not one of them. I don't even know what you're talking about." Peter moves from denying any knowledge of Jesus to denying any association with Jesus' followers to denying any knowledge at all about what anyone's talking about. What's more, Matthew and Mark both tell us that Peter's third denial was accompanied by cursing and swearing. Now, that's not to say that Peter suddenly became a potty mouth and that his denials were laden with choice four-letter words. No, he was swearing oaths and calling down covenant curses on himself should he be lying. It's like Peter put his hand on an Old Testament scroll and said, "I swear, I am telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. In fact, if I am lying, may God strike me with some terrible disease or make orphans out of my children. I'm telling you the truth. I don't know what you're talking about." Cue the lightning, right? Peter's asking for it. And yet, how often don't we ask for it too? As Philip Ryken says, the true test of discipleship is our witness to the world, and not just the promises we make to God. Does our own discipleship pass this test? People make many promises when they are alone with God. Promises about living a better life, spending more time in prayer, or giving more money to charity. But the real test of our discipleship is what we say and do when we are under pressure to take a stand for Christ. What do we say then? Unless we speak up for what we believe, then we ourselves become the deniers of Christ. I deny Christ, Ryken says, when I talk with my friends about being involved at church, but not about what it means to know Jesus. I deny Christ when there is so little that is distinctive about the way that I live that people at work or school do not even know that I am a Christian. I deny Christ when I am so afraid about what people think that I shrink back from telling them the unique claims of Jesus Christ as the world's only Savior, or about biblical truth surrounding controversial issues like abortion or homosexuality. I deny Christ when I say something a Christian shouldn't say or do something a Christian shouldn't do because I want to have fun or because I want to be popular. We have all denied Christ. Our denials may not be as public as Peter's, nor thankfully are they recorded in Scripture for all to read the way Peter's were. But our denials are still denials. And every time we deny Christ, it becomes easier and easier to deny him again. And indeed, more vociferously. I don't even know what you're talking about. Brothers and sisters, denial is a highway that you want to get off of at the earliest possible exit. Oh, how wonderful it would have been if Peter had repented after the first one. I don't know him. No, you're one of them. You're right, I was. I am. In fact, I'm following him at a distance. This brings us to the mercy of Christ. Because what's really interesting is what we see Jesus doing in our text to bring this repeat denier back to himself, to bring him to repentance. What is it that Jesus does? Well, in a word, he looks at Peter. Look again at what we read in verses 60 to 62. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus looks at Peter. But he looks at Peter in such a way that Peter is reminded of what Jesus had said to him earlier. In other words, this look from Jesus is framed on one side by the Lord's word that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, and on the other side by that word coming back to Peter's remembrance. So the rooster crows. Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter remembers what Jesus had said about his denying Christ three times before the rooster crowed, and he goes out and weeps. As Alistair Begg says, Jesus ties Peter's denial to the rooster because with the crowing of the rooster, he will ring the bell of Peter's conscience. I'm going to give you an alarm clock, Peter. And when the thing goes off, you'll remember what I told you today. Isn't it an act of God's grace Begg says that Jesus rings the bell of our conscience. Whatever he uses, headlights on the driveway, the telephone ringing, the word of our mother, the recollection of a poem, a look across a courtyard, whatever it is, he rings the bell and arrests us and says, come on now, that's far enough, don't go any further. In fact, repent. 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 Much ink has been spilled about the nature of Jesus' look at Peter. Matthew Henry said it was a convincing look, a chiding look, an upbraiding look, a compassionate look, a directing look, and a significant look. It signified, he says, the conveying of grace to Peter's heart to enable him to repent. The crowing of the rooster would not have brought Peter to repentance without this look, Henry said. Nor will any external means without special efficacious grace. Power went along with this look to change the heart of Peter, to bring him to himself, to bring him to his right mind. Perhaps the Lord is looking at you this morning through my eyes as I bring you his holy word. He wants to arrest your attention, to ring the bell of your conscience, and to give you the power to repent. Remember that this Jesus who is looking at Peter with compassion in his eyes is only hours away from being crucified for the sins of all those who would trust in him. His death on the cross assures us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, Peter himself said, "What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Repent, therefore, Peter said. Repent because Christ has suffered. And turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Did you hear that? Jesus is coming back to restore all things. Every eye shall see him. And he will look again at you. The question is, what will his gaze say at that point? Will it say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest? Or will it say, depart from me, I never knew you? Joe Stoll had a decision to make. Would he join the standing ovation and thereby affirm the speaker's premise that it was best to give up the tradition that divided the American religious landscape? In other words, give up Jesus? Or would he remain sitting, no matter how alone and awkward he might feel? As embarrassing as it was, he says, I didn't stand. I couldn't. And I was sick at heart. though saddened by what was being done to Jesus in the name of religion, I remembered that it wasn't the first time Jesus had been rejected. And although those around me weren't crying, "Crucify him," they were rooting for and celebrating a religious world without Jesus. The same Jesus who was sent by the religious crowd of his day to die outside the gates was being similarly dismissed by the religious crowd in Chicago. I kept thinking, maybe I'm overreacting, making too much of a fleeting moment in time, being too sensitive, too reactionary. But my heart and head said no. In fact, my colleagues from Moody who were with me, but who couldn't see me because they were sitting in front of me, didn't stand either. The issue before us was that clear. Is it that clear to you? Jesus himself said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Don't be denied before the angels of God. Acknowledge Jesus, the Son of Man, before men. And if you have denied him, in word or in deed, repent. Repent and acknowledge him again, as Peter did. Because we know that this is not the end of the story. He's going to run to the tomb. He's going to preach on Pentecost. He himself is going to be crucified for naming the name of Christ. He proved faithful. Will you?